Lesson number 12 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of 1 Samuel. In preparation, read chapters 1, 3, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. In our culture, we like to use exact periods of time, but the Bible does not always do that. For example, we do not know exactly how long the Jews were in Egypt, or how long the judges were in power. So the dates that scholars use may vary 100 years one way or the other. For the purpose of general survey, we do not need precise numbers. Our goal is to learn the connection between major events and people. A chart is the best way to see the general time periods and how they fit together. Take a piece of paper and draw a 6-inch line across it from left to right. At the extreme right of the line and just above it, write the number 2000 AD. In round numbers, this is when we live. At the opposite end of the line, at the left, and just above it, write 2000 BC. Under that, write the name Abraham. Always try to associate yourself with Abraham. 2000 AD for us, 2000 BC for Abraham. Now mark the middle of the line, and just above it, write 0 AD. In round numbers, that is the time of Jesus' birth. In the section to the left, between 2000 BC and 0 AD, divide it in half, and then each section in half again. The extreme left of the line already represents 2000 BC. The next mark, going to the right, will represent 1400 BC. Write in the date with the name Moses underneath. Going to your right, date the next mark as 1000 BC and write David underneath. The last mark will be 400 BC with the name Malachi underneath. This is the date for the last book in the Old Testament and the last prophet. About 1/8 inch to the right of 0 AD, put a line and write 100 AD. All the New Testament takes place between this little space of 0 to 100 AD. It is so much easier to follow events in the New Testament because we are only thinking about 100 years. In the Old Testament, at the very least, we are covering 4,000 years. Our line only represents 2,000 years because we begin with Abraham, who is mentioned in Genesis 12. Genesis 1 through 11 covers at least another 2,000 years. These first 11 chapters cannot be dated precisely either by history or archaeology. The date of Abraham in 2000 BC can be dated, so we start with him. It is also easier to remember if we begin with a date that corresponds with our date in history. This chart will help us fit events and people into smaller periods of time. There are 600 years between 2000 and 1400 BC. In that time, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the years the Jews were in Egypt. Between 1400 and 1000 BC are Moses, Joshua, all the judges, including Samuel, plus Saul, their first king. Starting with 1000 and going to 400 BC are David, Solomon, and all the rest of Old Testament history. In other words, all the kings after David and all the Old Testament prophets live during the 600 years between 1000 and 400 BC. Events in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees happen between 400 BC and 0 AD. By looking at this line and memorizing four names, Abraham, Moses, David, and Malachi, and four dates, 2000, 1400, 1000, and 400 BC, you can fit all the Old Testament into chronological order. Granted, it is not down to the exact year, but at least you have an idea of how closely the stories are related and how they fit with one another. Knowing these four names and dates will be invaluable as you read through the Old Testament. I would suggest that you draw this chart in the front or back of your Bible so that it will always be handy and easy to find. The last two lessons were about the time of the judges. The beginning of 1 Samuel continues with the judges, while the last part is about their kings. We can see the transition in the outline. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 1 through 8, we have Samuel, their last judge. Chapters 9 through 15, Saul, their first king. And chapters 16 to 31, David, before he is king. The entire book of 1 Samuel covers some 115 years from around 1125 to 1010 B.C. The books of history, Joshua through Esther, were written differently than all the other Old Testament books. Starting with the time of Joshua, special Levites write down historical events as they happen. So, they are called Levite historians. They are responsible to write Jewish history, store these records, and make copies of them. So, for example, Joshua and the historians write events as they happen in their day. Time passes, and new historians record events during the 300 years of the judges. Ruth and Naomi lived during this period, so their story is part of this history. Levite historians continue to write about events in the times of Kings Saul and David. Samuel is one of these historians. Besides Levite historians, there are also Levite scribes. They are responsible for the Jews' sacred writings. They write them, store them, and make additional copies. The way they write the books of history is unusual. Let's start with Joshua. 50 years after Joshua dies, the scribes go through all the historical records of that period. Then, guided by the Holy Spirit, they pick out portions here and there, put them together, and form the book of Joshua. 20 years after all the judges, scribes go through 300 years worth of documents, take parts of them, and form our book of Judges. 150 years after the life of Ruth and Naomi, scribes go through the history during the time of the judges, find the story of Ruth and Naomi, and form the book we call Ruth. 10 years after David, scribes review the historical records and, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, choose events from the last 100 years of the judges, plus from the lives of Saul and David. With this, they form the books we call 1st and 2nd Samuel. This lesson is about 1st Samuel. The important people are Eli, Samuel, Saul, Jonathan, and David. When the Jews entered the land of Israel, the tabernacle, or movable temple, came with them. They set it up in Shiloh, a town some 25 miles northwest of the Dead Sea. This was around 1390 B.C. It is mentioned in the book of Joshua. During the next 250 years, during the time of the judges, the tabernacle is never mentioned in the Bible. This is probably because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Then near the end of the period of the judges, around 1125 B.C., we find the tabernacle is still in Shiloh. but now it is a fixed building. Attached to the building, there are rooms for the priests and Levites during the time they are serving there. The courtyard has been enlarged to include rooms for Levites to eat meals with their families. It is now called the House of the Lord or the Lord's Temple. Chapter 1 of 1 Samuel begins around 1125 BC. A man named Eli is judge, as well as the head or high priest in Shiloh. While most of the people are still doing what is right in their eyes, there is also a Jewish remnant. These are a minority of Jewish people scattered throughout the country who are faithful to Yahweh God and are obeying His laws. So, in response to God's laws, a Levite family goes to Shiloh to celebrate one of the Jewish holy days at the House of the Lord. Because they are Levites, they can eat their meal together in the courtyard. The husband has two wives, one with children and the other without. The one without children is named Hannah. Because the Jews had a special relationship with God, He had given laws and promises just for them. He said if they obeyed Him, everything would be protected. They would have long life, their crops would never fail, and couples would always have children. If they disobeyed, they would die early in life. Their crops would always fail, and they would not have children. Now this was only true during the time of the Old Testament. Hannah does not have children. But this does not mean Hannah has disobeyed. From the story, we know it is the husband. He loves Hannah more than he loves his other wife. He has not been fair to the unloved wife, so God blesses her with children and withholds children from Hannah. God's purpose is to change the husband's attitude and make life easier for the unloved wife. It is the husband's attitudes that are wrong, but Hannah is also suffering the consequences. For years, the other wife has been making fun of her and putting her down for not being able to have children. This year, after one of the meals, Hannah walks closer towards the door of the Lord's temple and begins to pray. She promises that if God will give her a son, she will give him back to God in two ways. First, she will give him back as a Nazirite, a person consecrated to God. Then, because they are Levites, she dedicates him to live and serve the Lord in Shiloh. God answers Hannah's prayer, and the following year, she gives birth to a son and names him Samuel. His name Samuel sounds like the Hebrew words Shamuel, which means heard of God. As she promised, she consecrates him as a Nazirite. When Samuel is weaned, Hannah fulfills the second part of her vow and takes him back to Shiloh. In our culture, babies are weaned at a very early age. However, in other cultures, a child is weaned somewhere between 3 and 5 years old. We can assume that Hannah waits until Samuel is about 5. Then she takes him north, 15 miles from their home, and leaves him at God's house in Shiloh. Samuel will live with Eli and his wife to be raised and trained by them. Several years go by. Samuel is now 12 years old. He is helping Eli in the work of God at Shiloh. Chapter 3, verse 1 says the word of the Lord was rare. Because of the people's disobedience, God was not speaking to people, and he was not speaking through people. As a result, Eli never tells Samuel about hearing God's voice. This is why one night when Samuel hears his name, he does not know it is God. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh. The word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. This verse means Samuel did not yet know Yahweh's voice. Up to this time, God had never spoken to him. Eli tells Samuel, God is calling his name, and he should respond with the phrase, "Speak, Lord, I am listening." In the Bible, the word listen means to hear with the intention of obeying. In our lives, as we sit down to read the Bible or begin a class of Bible study, how wise it is to say, "Speak, Lord, I am listening," with the intention of obeying. In Samuel's day, the word of the Lord was rare because no one was listening. But now Samuel responds, "Speak, Lord, I am listening, I will obey." From that point on, God speaks to Samuel and also speaks through him. That very night, God gives a message to Samuel, a 12-year-old boy, to give to the highest spiritual leader, Eli, the head priest. Never underestimate how God can use even a young person who is listening to God. More years pass, and eventually Eli dies. Samuel continues in Shiloh as prophet and judge. After several years, he moves back to his hometown of Ramah. As a Levite, he offers sacrifices as they are needed in various locations. As judge, Samuel visits nearby towns every year in central Israel, giving the people instruction and direction. As a prophet, Samuel encourages the people to obey and warns them of the consequences if they disobey. Samuel also trains others to be prophets. In the Old Testament, prophets represented God to the people. They explained God's laws and explained how to apply them in daily life. Both men and women could be prophets. They needed to be called by God, receive certain spiritual gifts, and they also needed to receive training. Before they could explain God's laws to anyone else, they needed to understand how to use them in their own life. Samuel begins the first school or seminary where prophets are trained and prepared. He was their leader, teacher, and mentor. By the close of his life, he had started three schools. In the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came over the prophets, they would prophesy. The word means they gave a message of God to the people of God. Everyone who heard them understood the message. It was clear and in their language. The purpose was to encourage, warn, or instruct God's people. Apart from one exception, the ministry of the prophet was always to God's people. As the years pass and Samuel gets older, the Jews are not satisfied with a theocracy. At the moment, God is their king, with judges and prophets as his representatives. But the people want something different. Part of the reason is Samuel's sons. They are now judges, but are guilty of bribery, injustice, and greed. This is a legitimate concern. However, there is a bigger reason. Over the years, when the Jews were fighting their enemies, they had lost so many of their battles. from the book of Deuteronomy, they should have known it was because they were not obeying God. But the people did not want to admit their disobedience. They had no desire to change, so they found another reason. They knew God was their king and he was with them in battle, but God was invisible. So they said they were losing the battles because their enemies could not see their king and therefore were not afraid of them. If they had a physical king who rode at the head of the army, the enemies would be intimidated and the Jews would win all their battles. The people convinced themselves a physical king is the answer to their problems. Samuel takes it personally, but God says in chapter 8, verse 7, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected as their king, but me." How foolish of God's people to want a human king who will fail, when they already have God as king, who is perfect, who knows everything and has all power. How foolish not to be satisfied with God. God tells Samuel he will let the people have their wish, and Saul will be their king. I marvel at God's grace. He does not give them a loser to prove what a terrible mistake they are making. God goes out of his way to give them a man who can be a wonderful king. Chapters 9 and 10 tell us what Saul is like. He has physical appeal. He is tall, handsome, and has charisma. Obviously, these are not necessary to be a good king, but it certainly does not hurt. People thought of size and good looks as a sign of strength in that culture. Saul also receives God-given humility and spiritual preparation. God changes Saul's heart, and the Spirit of God comes over him with power. God gives everything Saul needs to be the ideal king. But tragically, he squanders what God gives him. The judges had been leaders over local areas. Saul will now be leader over the whole nation. He becomes king around 1050 BC. During his rule, he will have three major failures. The background to Saul's first failure is chapter 10. Saul goes to Samuel's hometown. Samuel gives him a list of instruction that covers the next 6 to 8 months. Samuel tells him, "God has chosen you to be king. Today, three things are going to happen so you can be sure this is of God. Once you are sure, then whatever situation arises that needs your leadership, do not be afraid to lead. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your ability. Within the next 6 months, you will be crowned king. The people will accept you, and after a while, all the army will accept you. Just when everything has come together, the enemy will declare war on you. When that happens, gather the army together at Gilgal. Wait 7 days, and I will come to you to give you the battle plans and tell you what to do." This is quite a list of instructions. Saul leaves Samuel, and that day the three things happen. Over the next months, things happen just as Samuel said. Finally, he is made king, and both the army and people accept him. Sure enough, the enemy now declares war against him. Following instructions, Saul takes the army east to Gilgal and waits the 7 days. By the morning of day 7, enemy troops are camped just outside the town. The army is terrified. By mid-afternoon, Samuel still has not come. Some of the army begins to panic and desert. To save the situation, Saul orders the priests to offer the burnt offering. At first reading, it looks like Samuel did not come in time and Saul had to do something. But in reality, Saul only waits part of day 7. Samuel comes just in time to offer the sacrifice that is done at the end of every day, just a little before 6 p.m. Samuel delayed to test Saul's obedience. He wanted to find out what he would do under pressure. By not waiting until the end of the 7th day, Saul reveals his lack of trust. He does not believe God will send Samuel with the instructions. But when Saul gives his explanation, it does sound like he was trusting. Chapter 13, verse 12. Saul is speaking. I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought Yahweh's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Saying he wants the Lord's favor does not mean he is wanting to ask God's help. He is only asking for God's blessing. To put it in English of today, he is saying, too bad Samuel is not here with God's instruction, but I've come up with some plans. If God will just put his stamp of approval on my plans, we can get on with it. Saul's disobedience involves two issues. He does not trust God to send instruction, and he does not think he needs God's instruction. Lack of trust and lack of dependence on God. This is why Samuel tells him, Saul, you have acted foolishly. If you had obeyed, your son Jonathan would have been the next king. But now you have lost the throne for him. Someone outside your family will be the next king. This was bad enough, but chapter 14 records Saul's second failure. This is probably about a year later. Although Saul knows his army is going to be fighting all day, early in the morning, he foolishly declares no one can eat all day. It is to be a day of fasting. To make it worse, he adds a vow, by the name of Yahweh, anyone who eats anything throughout the day will surely die. Saul does this out of pride and self-importance. We know this from chapter 14, verse 24. Cursed, meaning death, to anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Saul has the whole army with him, but he does not say until we have avenged ourselves on our enemies. He's only thinking about himself and his glory. At this point, he rejects the humility he received from God. Because of this command to fast, his son Jonathan is almost killed. Jonathan had left camp before the command and vow were made, so he knew nothing about them. He had taken a contingency of soldiers and engaged the enemy early in the morning. After fighting for many hours, he became hungry and tired. Seeing some honey, he ate it. It is only later that he hears about his father's vow. That evening, he tells Saul he ate without knowing about the vow and then asks, "Do I have to die?" Although the vow was foolish, Saul made it in God's name, and so it has to be kept. Saul tells his son, "Yes, you have to die." At this point, the army intervenes. What Jonathan had done in the morning made it possible for them to win the battle in the afternoon. So the army speaks up and says, Jonathan is not going to die. Chapter 14, verse 45 says they rescue him. The actual Hebrew says they redeem him. Death was required, so they provide an animal as a sacrifice. The animal dies in place of Jonathan, and he is redeemed. The army now sees the weakness of their king. He speaks without thinking. He makes rash vows. He endangers the lives of everybody around him. These two failures happen in the first 2 years of Saul's kingship. Chapter 14, verses 47 through 52 give a summary of his next 24 years. In grace, God gives Saul continued opportunities and blessings. He gives him victories over all the surrounding enemies. By chapter 15, Saul has been king for a total of 26 years. It is now 1024 BC. Samuel comes with new instructions. God wants Saul to carry out a command that has been pending for 300 years. Chapter 15, verse 3. Go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. To understand how a God of grace and mercy could give a command like this, we need the background. At the beginning of Jewish history, Esau had a grandson named Amalek. Over the centuries, his descendants became a nation called the Amalekites. When the Jews had come out of Egypt, the Amalekite nation attacked the Jewish women and children. As punishment, God could have destroyed them right then, but instead, he spared them. He wanted to give them time to learn about him, so if they wanted to, they could believe in him. After 300 years, instead of seeking God, they have become more cruel, ruthless, and immoral, just like the Canaanites. When a nation or people become destructive to the extreme, God has to intervene and destroy them. Because everything about the Amalekites is unholy, they are to be completely destroyed. Things are to be burned, animals and people are to be killed. While it seems unfair to kill the children and infants, the life of these people is so bad that their children are affected to the third and fourth generations. Older children were forced into incest and child prostitution. Infants suffered from sexually transmitted diseases and genetic defects. By having the children and infants killed, God is keeping them from the tragedies of this life and giving them a life with Him for all eternity. Saul is commanded to destroy all the Amalekites. He goes to battle but does not destroy all of them. He spares the king and his relatives. Agag was not the name of the king, it was his royal title. Saul not only disobeys, but is also blind to his disobedience. When Samuel comes, Saul tells him, "I have obeyed in everything. But we save the best of the animals to offer and worship to God." Samuel replies in chapter 15, verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." Samuel says, "Worship is important, but obedience is even more important." In our English of today, Samuel has said, "God can never accept worship that comes from a disobedient life." Saul had not destroyed all the Amalekites. Samuel kills the king, but others of the royal family escaped. Their descendants will again try to destroy the Jews some 550 years later. At this point in Saul's life, he has three major failures. They reveal he does not trust God, he does not depend on God, He endangers people's lives, speaks without thinking, disobeys God's commands, and then is blind to his disobedience. Saul will continue as king during these next 14 years, but he will not have God's help. God uses this time to prepare David to be king. He sends Samuel to the family farm of Naomi. The years have passed, and by this time, her great-grandson Jesse is living on the property. He is married and has 8 sons. When Samuel sees the oldest son of Jesse, he thinks, "Surely this must be the one that God wants as king." God reminds Samuel, "You look at the outward appearance. I look at what goes on inside the person." The 7 oldest sons of Jesse are there, but God says he has not chosen any of them. David, the teenage son, arrives, and God says he is the one. In front of all the family, Samuel anoints or pours a little oil over his head. With this, they know God has chosen David, but they do not know what he is chosen for. Only Samuel and David know he is chosen to be king. He is 16 and has only been a shepherd. David needs more experience. To get palace experience, God sends him to Saul to be his musician. This brings us to chapter 16. Verse 14 raises several questions. So let's start with the first phrase. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. In the Old Testament, when people were given special responsibility or ministry, the Holy Spirit was sent to be over them. He would give them the spiritual wisdom and power they needed. As long as they obeyed, the Holy Spirit was over them. But if they disobeyed, the Holy Spirit left them. Saul had started out as king with the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. But with his 3 major failures and disobedience, the Holy Spirit was removed and was no longer over him. The verse continues, "And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." This does not mean God directly sent an evil spirit to Saul. It means he allowed it. Because Saul disobeyed, the Holy Spirit left him. He is now vulnerable to the influence of an evil spirit. God does not prevent it because it is a consequence of his disobedience. The purpose is to show Saul how much he needs God. But sadly, instead of turning to God for help, Saul only turns further away. David gets palace experience as part-time musician for Saul. To start his military experience, God has David hear the challenge of Goliath. Goliath and his relatives descended from an ancient Canaanite nation that was known for their people of unusual size. Goliath was over 9 feet tall. Over a period of 40 days, the armies of the Jews and the Philistines faced each other across a valley. Goliath shouted insults against Yahweh God. He also presented a challenge: to have a battle decided by single combat, one person representing each side. The winner would then be the victor for the entire army and nation. King Saul and his army were terrified. Only David is willing to face him. David knows an enemy cannot be trusted. If he defeats Goliath, will there be others who might try a sneak attack? Does Goliath have any family members who might attack? So David goes into battle not only with complete trust in Yahweh God, but also fully prepared. He takes 5 stones and a sling. While he only expects to use 1 stone to kill Goliath, he has 4 others just in case he needs them. Complete trust and careful preparation is a winning combination. Each stone is the size of a baseball. When it leaves David's sling, it is traveling over 100 miles per hour. So when it hits Goliath's forehead, It kills him instantly, and the enemy army is now terrified. That day, the Jews win a tremendous battle. David has gotten palace and military experience. Now he gets spiritual experience. As the people have seen David's victories in battle, they continually talk about his wonderful abilities. Saul becomes jealous and does everything possible to kill him. This forces David into hiding for about 2 years until the death of Saul. During these 2 years, David learns to trust and depend on God completely. This book has so much that we can apply to our lives today. It reminds us how foolish not to be satisfied with God and with God's direction. How could I ever think that I could do better? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Our worship has no meaning or value to God until first there is obedience in our lives. As believers in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us forever. When we obey, the Spirit is inside of us and active. When we disobey, He is inside of us and inactive until we admit our disobedience and ask forgiveness. We will never lose the Holy Spirit. He will never, ever leave us. When Saul was trying to kill David, David had to live in hiding for 2 years. He experienced fear, depression, and doubt. Questions kept flooding his mind. He had obeyed, so why was God letting this happen? Was God still in control? Did God still love him? Where were his blessings? The more questions David had, the more he turned to God. This is when he experienced God's presence and comfort as never before. As believers, we will have problems, fears, doubts, uncertainties, and failures. Will they drive us from God or to God? If we go to Him, then even in the midst of continued problems, we also will find God's presence and comfort as never before. Let's close in prayer. Father, use the examples of Saul and David in our lives. May our difficulties, fears, and failures make us realize how much we need you. As we turn to you for help, give us your strength and comfort, and thank you, this is possible because of Jesus. Amen.